Okay. Good morning, everyone. Will you take out your Bibles and turn them with me to Psalm 100? Okay. Just 2 weeks ago, on July 26th, this century was electric. We gathered together here as a family to celebrate our church's jubilee. 50 incredible years of God's grace, His providential leading, and His unwavering faithfulness across generations. And today, as you stepped outside your homes, you saw red and white flags lining your housing blocks. Even today, if you look across the hall today, don't look at me, I didn't try, but you will see many of us putting in the effort trying to wear red and white, or red and white together, to celebrate our nation's independence. All across our island, people are preparing for parades, for patriotic songs and fireworks, and some of you eager to sing the national anthem later tonight. Now, we as human beings, particularly as Singaporeans, we know how to celebrate milestones. We know how to celebrate. We know how to cheer when the event is grand and the mood is triumphant. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to ask a deeper, uncomfortable question. What happens when the party ends? What happens on an ordinary Tuesday morning when the banners come down, when the National Day fireworks smoke clears, and you're staring at an overflowing inbox, a strained marriage, a challenging family dynamic, a quiet diagnosis, or just a deep, lingering sense of spiritual fatigue? What happens when you come to church and there's no longer any more care and share booth downstairs, no more little goodie bags for you to take? What happens when, let me tell you a story, stops? What happens then? If our ability to praise God depends on a special jubilee anniversary or a high-energy worship night like our Day of His Power on Friday, or a national holiday. If that is our ability to praise God, then our faith will only ever be as strong as our last emotional high. Now, Psalm 100, our psalm for today, was not written for a once-in-a-50-year party. It was not. In the ancient Hebrew Psalter, Psalm 100 carries a unique superscription in the original text. It says, Mizmor Le'Toda, which literally means a psalm for giving thanks. And it was designed not as a special thing that they whipped up during special holidays, no. It was designed as a perpetual weekly liturgy for the ordinary Israelite walking up the hill to Jerusalem. So come, shall we stand as we read Psalm 100 together? Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courtyards with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Come, let us pray. Father, this morning as we come to your word, this familiar psalm that we tend to rattle along with great gladness, will you prepare our hearts to expound on the depth of your word and help us to be ready to listen to what you are saying, and for our souls to be willing to respond. Will you use me as a vessel to bring forth your Kairos word to your people, and may we be ready and willing to hear your Spirit's prompting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, like what I just prayed, this psalm is one that many of us will be able to rattle off, and just like how this morning Sherwin did for us, it is a psalm commonly used for our call to worship. But in these five short verses, we might not realize just how rich these words are. They are so rich that in these five verses, it maps out a three-step spiritual journey, moving us from our physical expressions into a deep, relational reality, and then out into an unshakable daily posture of worship. So let's start with the first step, the invitation. If you examine the original Hebrew structure of Psalm 100, you will notice a brilliant literary design. There are a total of 7 imperative commands packed into these 5 short verses. And you will notice the first 3 commands in verses 1 and 2, and then the last 3 in verses 4. These 6 commands describe liturgical expressions. They dictate what we are commanded to do with our voices, with our hands, with our feet, as we enter into the holy space. So let's unpack the ancient cultural weight of these 6 verbs. So the first one is shout joyfully. In ancient Israel, the Hebrew word for this was not a soft, polite vocalization of "thank you, Jesus." No, it wasn't. It was a royal trumpet blast or a warrior's victorious shout. When a king returned from battle and entered into the city gates, what would happen is that the heralds would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, and then the entire nation would issue a unified shout. It was the making of the king's sovereign presence public and unashamed. And as we look at our shout for joy, are we this unashamed with the presence of our king? Now the second imperative is serve with gladness. And in Hebrew, the word for this is quite fascinating. It is interchangeably used for manual labor, for priestly ministry in the tabernacle, and also for spiritual worship. And to the Hebrew mind, there was no division between our sacred Sunday and then our secular Monday. There was no difference. There was no division between the two because work is worship and worship is work. Serving God is not a grueling slave duty under a tyrant. It is an act of glad allegiance. And is this the same way that we view our work or our worship? Next, come before him. This literally means drawing near, not just internally and spiritually, but physically bringing your physical body into the corporate assembly of God's people. Because you cannot live a healthy Christian life in isolation. And while it is okay if you are unable to my friends watching online, and to my fellow brothers and sisters here who do not have a cell group to walk with you, God has never intended for us to live our Christian lives in isolation, away from his people. He has always meant for us to have a shared life, to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, even through the disagreements and frictions that will come. To be different parts of the body of Christ, living out his forgiveness and his love. In spite of the friction and the arguments and the disagreements, God still thinks it is good for us. Next, we enter his gates, and this represents crossing the physical and the spiritual threshold, separating the profane, chaotic streets of the world from the consecrated temple courts. And it doesn't just require a physical change of location, but it also requires a spiritual shift in our being. And then we give thanks. It literally means to hold out one hand in public confession and acknowledgement of what God has done. And then we bless his name. And this Hebrew word means to physically bow the knee in reverent submission, declaring that he alone holds supreme authority over your life. So these are the 6 commands, the 6 imperatives. And now when many of us sit in church and we hear these 6 commands, we hit an immediate wall of internal resistance. We think to ourselves, well, but what if I had a terrible week? What if my marriage is struggling? What if my finances are tight? What if I just feel hollow inside today? What if it has been months and years of just not seeing a breakthrough? Force myself to shout, force myself to lift my hands and to sing? That feels so fake. And isn't that just being a hypocrite? We need to pause and address this spiritual struggle head on, because we as modern Christians are terrified of being hypocrites. But first, let me validate the warning. Physical expressions alone do not mean that your heart is enjoying God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, God thunders against this exact hypocrisy. He says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." God despises hollow religious drama. An expression without heart is dead religion. However, while outward expression does not guarantee inner enjoyment, true spiritual enjoyment cannot help but break out in expression. Now, I know we all know this in our heads, and it's quite hard for us to see how it works out. So let me give you an example. What happened just a while ago? A big, big event that happened. Guys, World Cup, right? The World Cup just happened a while ago, and now I don't follow or watch World Cup, but I hear about it all the time, and I think those of you here who don't follow as well, you will hear it, because it's not hard to hear about it when there are so many die-hard fans across the world. There are quite a few around here. And think about it. When your team scores a 90th minute winning goal on the world stage, what happens? What happens? Does somebody come into your house, into your living room, holds a gun to your head and says, "You must cheer now"? No, right? It doesn't happen. You leap off the couch, you knock over your drink, you don't care about the drink that just spilled all over your floor, you throw your arms in the air and you scream at the top of your lungs. Who cares if it's 3 a.m. in the morning? Who cares about the neighbors? We just need to express and cheer. Why? Because the expression is the natural, uncontrollable explosion of internal delight. And as C.S. Lewis famously pointed out, in reflection on the Psalms, praise isn't a chore we do to flatter God's ego. Praise is the appointed completion of human joy. When you see something that is breathtaking, your joy is incomplete until you express it. And when you refuse to express praise to God, you are not being authentic to your feelings. You are depriving your soul of the joy that God has designed you to experience in Him. Now, but what if I'm not in a World Cup mood today? I'm not in the Jesus Cup mood today, you know? What if I'm carrying heavy grief and I'm a little bit at odds with God right now? I'm waiting for a breakthrough. I'm waiting for Him to come true. I'm holding on. I'm crying out to Him, and I just don't see it. I'm trying. Now, here is where so many believers get confused. We confuse praise with happiness. If you believe that you can only praise God when you feel happy, then what are you declaring to the world about your God? You are telling the world that God is only good when your personal circumstances are comfortable, when you are happy, when you can skip down the streets. But listen to me very carefully. We are not asking you to bury your sorrow. I'm not asking you to put on a fake church smile the moment you step through the gates and to pretend that your world isn't falling apart. No. God doesn't like or want that. God wants us to be authentic and still praise. Look at your Bible. Over one third of the entire book of Psalms consists of psalms of lament. And in Psalms of Lament, the holy writers are screaming, they are weeping, and they are asking, "Where are you, God?" They are pouring their raw pain onto the page. And yet, almost every single lament psalm, from Psalm 13 to Psalm 22 to Psalm 42, ends in a magnificent, soaring declaration of praise. Breakthrough has not happened for them yet, but praise still pours out. Why? Because biblical praise is not the absence of pain. Praise is bringing your pain to the God who is bigger than your pain. Grief and praise can walk hand in hand down the church aisle. You can sing with tears streaming down your face. You can lift heavy, trembling hands while carrying a heavy heart. And that is not hypocrisy. It is not. It is not being fake. That is profound, battle-tested, mature faith. And that is still praise. So when we come on a Sunday and we struggle to praise and to worship God, we must ask ourselves, is it truly because it is too painful to sing those lyrics? Is it truly because I don't feel like raising my hands? Or is it because I am not willing to bring my pain to the one who I know in my head is able to hold it so tenderly? And if you say yes to the latter, then does that reveal a heart that does not trust what you know? So then how do we bridge the gap? Do we then just say, okay, fine, I've grew up in this church, I know that God is God, that the Lord is God, and so then I will just come and I'll force my lips to sing, and then I'll just hope that praise just breaks out organically, even in my pain? No. It was never about head knowledge. And this psalm tells us exactly that. And to be able to move from the head knowledge, we need to move to the exact middle of this psalm, the anchor. Intimate belonging, where we move from performative duty to experiential reality. Right in the center of the seven imperatives, sandwiched between the three outer expressions in verse 1 and 2, and then the three inner expressions in verse 4, it stands the fourth imperative in verse 3. And it says, know that the Lord himself is God. And this is the turning point in the theological engine of the entire message. Because without verse 3, the other six commands just become an exhaustive, performative, and legalistic burden. Now, I know I just said it's not about head knowledge, and then I tell you the key thing is knowing head knowledge, right? But no. In English, the word know usually refers to intellectual data, right? You can know the road safety regulations of Singapore, or you can know that 2 plus 2 equals to 4, or you can know that today is National Day, right? But in Hebrew, the verb here used is yada. And in the Old Testament, yada is not academic knowledge. It is not reading a textbook and memorizing everything to pass an examination. It is not. Yada is a deep, covenantal, experiential intimacy with God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, he wasn't talking about intellectual facts. The word knew here was also used yada. It is talking about the most intimate human union possible. Not whether or not she snores or what food she likes to eat. It's knowing her. The psalmist here isn't saying, know that the Lord is God so that you can pass a written theology exam about him. No. And I say this right now to caution many of us here, because this has happened to me many times, that sometimes the more we learn about God, especially academically, we must be extra wary that we don't mistake knowing a whole lot more about God for a relationship with God that is deepening. Now, no one here would say that when they picked up the Singapore story, you know, the memoirs of Lee Kuan Yew, that book that came out, no one would say that as you read it and as you flip the last page of the book, you would close it and go, I have an intimate relationship with Lee Kuan Yew right now. No, right? It's ridiculous. Just because you know about somebody does not mean that you have a relationship with them. But somehow very often, we don't let that translate into reading the Bible or reading theological books or commentaries and articles. We confuse those sometimes with an actual relationship with God. But don't get me wrong, filling your mind with knowledge about God is very important. It is, and it's very enriching and it fills your life as well. It is in fact essential, but it is not the end goal. It is not. As you read about God and as you spend time in His Word, it cannot just stop there. It cannot just stop in and with His Word. It needs to become time in and with Him. It needs to become a time where you dialogue with Him, where you hear from Him, where you recognize that the living God is speaking to you. He is not somebody who has passed, who has ceased to exist and ceased to move. No, He is there with you. He is here with us right now. In your living room, in your bedroom, as you dwell on His Word, He is there waiting for you to commune with Him and relate with Him. And then you are not just there hearing Him. You are intensely listening and absorbing and allowing His Word to sanctify and transform you. In this psalm, the Psalter is saying, behold who He is until your heart personally experiences the one who holds your life. Not the one who held your life, the one who still holds your life. Behold who He is until your heart personally experiences the one who holds your life. Because in verse 3, He shows us the three relational truths of Yada. The first, the Lord Himself is God. Basically saying, Yahweh is Elohim. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, surrounding nations worship regional idols. And they lived in constant terror, trying to appease the localized gods of rain and fertility and war. But Psalm 100 goes directly against that, and it declares that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, alone is Elohim, the supreme ruler of the universe. Now this is fact. Yahweh is God. It is not something that you need to believe for it to be true. It is fact, even if you don't believe it. And what this fact reveals for us relationally is this. You don't need to be your own God. I know we all experience moments where we feel like we must have it all together, that we must carry the exhausting burden of being the savior of your family, of your company, of your children. But my dear friends, God is God, and you are not. So you can take a deep breath, and you can let Him sit on the throne of your life. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, what does Jesus say? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can continue to be responsible for the things in our care. We can. But we can do so while knowing and trusting that the God of the universe is in control of every single thing. Nothing happens without His watchful eye. The second relational truth is that it is He who made us and not we ourselves. In a Singaporean culture that idolizes the self-made man, career ambition, and personal branding, Psalm 100 delivers us a shocking, radical reality check. You are not self-made. As much as we want to think we are, you did not manufacture your own talents, your intelligence, or the breath in your lungs. While we are called to excellence and to steward and grow the gifts and opportunities that God has given to us, that is not our identity. Your identity is not defined by what you do. It is not defined by your resume or your monthly salary or your housing type or even your failures. You are handcrafted by Him and you belong to Him. You are not your own person. And you are His precious child. And the last relational truth revealed to us here is that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And now this is immensely intimate. This is tender shepherd imagery. And in the ancient world, sheep were notoriously defenseless. They were foolish, they still are, vulnerable to predators, Because a sheep cannot fight off a wolf. Right? But let's not talk about battles right now. A sheep can't even find water on its own in a dry wilderness. Neither can it go and look for green pastures to feed itself daily. It can't. Now, I came across a video before of a modern-day sheep that was stuck in a ditch. Okay, it was stuck in a ditch, head down in a ditch. It was a long drain. And the video showed the shepherd going out looking for the sheep and then finding this quite cute and fat, chubby sheep just head down in the ditch, wiggling once in a while. And then he looks at the sheep and goes, okay. And then he starts with great effort trying to pull the sheep out. Right, he tries to pull and pull and pull. And after pulling and pulling, the sheep gets out. He gets out because the shepherd pulled it out. So what does it do? It wiggles off and it goes, I'm free. And then it prances around. It prances and prances and prances and prances. And then what happens? It falls back into the ditch again. Head first, stuck again, like as if he completely forgot what happened. And what happens in this video is the shepherd looks at the sheep again. He chuckles. He shakes his head. And then he heads over to start pulling the sheep out again. It's a silly, funny little video. But it's quite poetic that we are described not as any other animal, but as sheep. Because it reminds us that no matter how independent we feel like we are, like that sheep that came out of the ditch and started prancing around again, that sheep only survives for one reason and one reason only. Because the shepherd is watchful. Whether or not the sheep realizes that the shepherd is watchful, it is the sole reason why it survives. So even when you walk through a valley of deep confusion or financial stress, you don't survive by your own cunning or your own wiggling like the sheep. I'm sure the sheep probably thought that because I kept wiggling and wiggling, I got out. But the reality is that you survive because your shepherd is faithful and looking out for you and saving you. When Yada takes root in your soul, worship and praise shifts from being performative, doing something to earn God's approval or to impress others, to being relational, a spontaneous response to who He already is. And when we deeply know that the Lord is God and that He, from the beginning of time, desired a connection by being our Creator, and He continues to be intimately relational with us by being our shepherd. This knowing, it tunes the instrument of our heart. And once the heart is tuned to the deep heart knowing of the shepherd, that is when the song naturally comes out. Which brings us to the overflow. Now we arrive at the destination of our spiritual journey. Once your heart has passed through the pivot of Yada, look at how you step into the world in verses 4 and 5. It says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courtyards with praise. For the Lord is good, His mercy, or also translated as loving kindness, His hesed, is everlasting. Now the imagery here of the gate and the courts heavily point to the gates and the courts that surrounded the Old Testament tabernacle, where the presence and glory of God dwelt in the midst of His people. And as a fallen human being, you couldn't just wander into the holies of holies, the holy of holies, right? There were barriers separating a holy God from sinful men. The demarcation between the gates and the courts were also a form of protection for the people as well, against God's holy judgment. And so when one entered into the gates, you couldn't do it accidentally. You couldn't just stumble in. You had to do it intentionally. You had to come ready with your sacrifice for whatever it is and to offer them just to be able to enter into the place where their God dwelt with them and met and to meet with Him. It's difficult. But under the new covenant, something miraculous happened. When Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, hung on the cross and then gave up His spirit, the thick temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And through the blood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, it tells us that now we have bold, confident, non-stop access to the gates of God every single day of the week. Not just when we go to the tabernacle, not just when we have a sacrifice ready, not just on our Sunday mornings, but every single day, at any given time, we are given access, free access, to our holy God, because the sacrifice came and died once and for all. You no longer enter the gates based on the sacrifice that you bring, because the perfect sacrifice is already provided and offered up. You do not enter the gates based on how well you perform this week. You enter the gates based on how perfectly your Savior performed on the cross. And that allows us to come from the outside, past the gates, into the inner courts to be with our Holy Father. Why? Why can we live in continuous daily posture of praise even when the party is over, even when ordinary life gets tough? Now, it is because of the threefold anchor that verse 5 gives us that never shifts. No matter what happens, we can live in a continuous daily posture of praise because of His character. The verse says, "The Lord is good." God is not just powerful or sovereign. It's great. It's great that He's powerful and sovereign. But it's useless if a great and powerful God is not good. He is inherently and totally good. Everything that He permits in your life passes first through His hands of goodness before they even appear in your eyeline. Next, His covenant, His loving kindness, His mercy, His hesed is everlasting. This Hebrew word hesed is almost impossible to translate into a single English word. But what it is God's fierce, stubborn, unbreakable, covenant-keeping love for you. It is the love that says, "I bought you, I redeemed you, and I will never let you go." And lastly, His continuity. The verse says, "His faithfulness endures to all generations." He isn't one to just come for a fleeting moment and leave. Many of the gods in the ancient times, they were gods that will come, do something for the people, and they will leave to recuperate, to rest, to recharge again before they could do something. But no, our God, our Yahweh, His love is not exhaustive. He doesn't sleep, He doesn't slumber. His love knows no bounds. And this love is not reserved for a select few. It is for all. He is faithful, not just to Abraham, not just to Joshua and to His disciples. In fact, He is not only just faithful to you and your family. He is faithful to every single one of His creations and to all generations through all seasons. And I want you to let that sink in. It's very hard for us to read this and go, "Oh yeah, I get it." Because I don't think any one of us can say that anybody in our life has stayed faithful to us in our lifetime. So what more a God that stays faithful to every single one of His creations, generation after generation and after generation, and does not change or waver? Our nation celebrates 61 years of independence today, and we just celebrated 50 years of BPMC, right? And we thank God deeply for these immense blessings. But human nations can experience instability. Economic prosperity can shift overnight. Human health will eventually decline and fade with age. And my dear friends, even churches, it may grow, but churches close down too. But God's hesed does not wobble. When your career hits an unexpected dead end, His hesed remains. When your health diagnosis comes back negative, His hesed remains. When the emotional high of a special celebration fades into a mundane, painful daily life, His faithfulness still endures across every single generation. So my brothers and sisters, worship is not an emotional high that we chase at a special event. Worship is not a performance that we put on to satisfy an insecure God. Worship is the daily journey of a disciple, and we respond to the invitation to express our heart, bringing both our highest joys and our deepest tears into His presence. We anchor our souls in Yada, in intimately knowing Yahweh as our Maker and our Shepherd. And then we walk through every gate of life, anchored in His everlasting, unbreakable Hesed. So this week, today, let's stop asking ourselves, do I feel like praising God today? But let's start declaring to our souls this: I know who my Shepherd is, and so I will enter His gates with praise. Let us pour out our praises to Him, not because we feel like it or because we are celebrating it, but because it is our heart's response to intimately knowing this God who has so beautifully expressed His love to us, even in this short psalm. And my dear friends, if you realize today, hey, I don't think I'm there yet. I think I know God, but I don't really yada Him. It's okay. Because God has just told you today in Psalm 100 who He is. He is God. You belong to Him. And He is your Shepherd who is there with you even right now. And He will continue to be with you. So then will you let this head knowledge of Him just sit with you? And let that knowledge of Him stir you into wanting to enter into an intimate relationship with your Maker. And then an authentic expression of knowing Him. Through shouting with joy, through serving with gladness, through coming before Him, entering into His courts where His presence dwells, and giving thanks to Him and blessing His name in full surrender. Because when you yada God, you are not doing something for Him. You are truly satisfying what your heart and soul was made to desire and need. Come, let us pray. Father, we are in your presence this morning with our hearts laid bare. Will you forgive us for the times we have treated worship like an emotional high to chase or a religious performance to put on when things are going well? Lord, you know every person in this room today in your sanctuary, and you know the ones who have walked in here riding the high of celebration. But you also see and know the ones who walk through those doors dragging heavy hearts, silent struggles, and a deep fatigue. We thank you that your presence is a safe space for our uncensored lives. We thank you that we do not have to fake it with you. Holy Spirit, will you take this truth beyond our head knowledge and drive it deep into our souls today? Will you anchor us in Yada, the intimate, unshakable reality that Yahweh is God, that you made us, and that we are the sheep of your pasture? We let go of the exhausting burden of trying to be our own gods, our own saviors, and our own providers. And as we step into this coming week, into our workplaces, our homes, our struggles, and our dreams, remind us that we walk through every gate covered in your everlasting, unbreakable Hesed. So Lord, right now as we lift up our hands and our voices, we admit that our hands might be empty and our words might feel small, but we bring the only thing that we have, our heart's response to who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we rise as we respond?